If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we're going to be this evening. It's interesting. I preached this morning on the role that Scripture plays in the service, the role of the public preaching of God's Word and the forming of God's people. I preached in London this afternoon, and the key subject in that text from Nehemiah 4, actually, was prayer. And tonight we're talking about revival. And it seems to me if we'll get the first two figured out, the third one, God will take care of in his own good time. But it's just interesting to see these themes coming together. I have enjoyed speaking in London. I'm getting the sense that it's time to let that go. And I think that they are getting transitioned to where this fall I'll be able to let that go, which will be a good thing. It's been a joy to do it, but I'm also ready to be done with it. So, but we're in Nehemiah 8. This series of Nehemiah, to be quite candid with you, has been a little bit frustrating to preach, just from the standpoint that the sermons are strung out by 2 and 3 and 4 weeks at a time, and it's impossible to keep continuity going on. And so let me start by a brief overview of the book. I apologize if I do some drinking while I'm up here. It is water. I've done a lot of talking today, and I'm starting to feel it. So, but all that to say, Nehemiah, what it is all about is both the physical and the spiritual restoration of God's covenant people. And so when you think about the Old Testament, Israel was not, neither the southern kingdom of Judah nor the northern kingdom of Israel were not faithful to the covenant that they had entered into with God. And God had said, you're my people, and you're my people for all of eternity. But in order for you to enjoy the covenant blessings of being my people, you do need to walk in obedience to me and to my ways. And Israel did not do so swell at that. Israel as a whole, as a nation, the Jews did not do so good at that. And that led to the northern 10 tribes being dispersed by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin being taken into Babylonian captivity as an act of discipline for their covenant unfaithfulness. But in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God is bringing the exiles back and restoring the covenant community to the covenant land where they are supposed to enjoy the covenant blessings. And so Zerubbabel comes and he rebuilds the temple, and Ezra comes and he restores the proper worship of God at the temple and begins to instruct the people. But part of the covenant blessings for the Old Testament Jews was prosperity in the land, the possessing of the land, and the flourishing in the land that God had given them, and they didn't have that. And so Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah hearing this report about how the walls are destroyed in Jerusalem and there's no security. The people are poor, they're downtrodden, they are oppressed. And God raises up Nehemiah to come back and to take another important step in the restoration of God's covenant people. And the first half of Nehemiah focuses on the physical aspect of it as they rebuild the walls to reestablish the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And before we're out of Nehemiah, they're going to take some steps to populate the city as well. And so the first half of Nehemiah really focuses on spiritual restoration of God's covenant people, or physical restoration of God's covenant people. The second half of Nehemiah, because by the end of Nehemiah 7 or Nehemiah 6, the walls are done. But there's another 7 chapters to the book. And the second half of Nehemiah focuses on the spiritual restoration of God's covenant people. Chapter 7 is a list of names. Chapter 8, as we began to look at it like a month ago, is the beginning of this process, and it is a time of revival, of spiritual renewal among the people of God. And so this revival happens as the scriptures are read and explained to the people, and it brings the conviction of sin, motivating substantial change in the life of Israel. And I stated this morning, if you will recall, that God has given preaching a unique role in the formation of his people. I also stated this morning that I'm not aware of a single time in scripture or in the history since the Spirit has closed the canon of Scripture, where there has been revival or renewal among God's people that did not have preaching the proclamation of God's word at the center of it. And so as I said this morning, preaching isn't the only way God builds his people, but it does play a unique role in the formings of people as it calls us to salvation. It teaches us how to live in light of the salvation we have received and exhorts us to practice what we know. But what happens, brothers and sisters, when we have come under the conviction of the Spirit through the proclamation of God's word? Most of us can probably think back to times in our life we've had that kind of mountaintop experience where we've been at a conference or we've just been to a normal church service and God has spoken powerfully through his word. And we are moved and we are convicted and we think we've got to do something with this. I need to change. And we understand this, and yet all of us also likely know what it means then to maybe walk in that for a day or two or a week or 2 weeks, just to fall off the wagon and never get back on. So having heard from God through his word, how do we then walk in the newness of life that we have received from God through salvation in Christ? That's what we want to be talking about tonight. So I'm going to read, starting Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And I know we looked at that last time, and I'm not going to make comment on the preaching section of this because I preached on that last time, but it does set up the context for the text we're going to look at tonight, which is verses 9 through 12. But let's begin reading the Word of God, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, that's from about 6 a.m. to noon, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, Mattathiah and Shema and Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah and Mishael and Malchijah and Hashem and Hashbananah and Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebethai, Hodiah, Masaiah, Makita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And so as I already mentioned, this chapter records a great revival that takes place in Israel. And this great revival leads to the confession of sin in chapter 9 and the renewing of the covenant in chapter 10. And so Ezra 8, 9, and 10 all are connected to each other, but it begins with this major revival that happens takes place at the time of the Feast of Booths, which they're about to observe in verses 13 through 18. They don't even know it's supposed to be the Feast of Booths until they read of it in God's Word, but that's next sermon. We're not going to jump there. But as I look at Nehemiah chapter 8, there are three movements in this chapter. We've already looked at one of them. The people encounter the Word of God in verses 1 through 8. And then the people are convicted by the Word of God in verses 9 through 12. And the people act upon what they've learned in the Word of God in verses 13 through 18. And so we're on the second of these three tonight. And what I want for us to try and learn from this text this evening is that when God brings conviction by His Spirit through His Word, how is it that we ought to respond as His people? And the answer is that we ought to repent. We ought to repent. When we encounter God's Word and realize that our lives, as the Jews are about to discover, our lives are not in keeping with the standard of God's Word, our responsibility is to turn from our former way of living and to begin to go in the direction that God has ordained in His Word. And I think that we often think of repentance as this one-time act, that it's something that we do in a moment and then it's over. I'd like to submit to you that that is a wrong notion of repentance. It's not that there isn't this crisis point where we come under conviction of sin and we confess that sin and there is an immediate turning. But John Calvin suggested, and I tend to agree with him, that all of the Christian life is repentance. And by that he means all of the Christian life is a turning from the world and its way of living towards living for Christ. And so, right, and all of us know that sense, right? When we have come under conviction of sin and we confess that sin to God and we truly want victory over it, there is an initial turning that takes place and we walk in freedom for a period of time. But Satan comes again, doesn't he? And he brings temptation and he brings old former ways of living back to us, and we can tend to morph back into what we're just used to. And if we're not careful to continue to repent, to continue to turn from our former ways of living, that we will just simply go back into them. And so the people have encountered God's Word, and they're going to repent and go in a new way. And what then are the biblical traits of true conviction, of true repentance? I think we can pull three of them from this text. I'm not going to say they're exhaustive, but I think that we see three things in this text that are a demonstration of true repentance, which, according to 2 Timothy 2, I think it's 26, understand that repentance is a gift from God. It's not something we conjure up in ourselves. It's something that God gives to us. I'm pretty sure it's either 2 Timothy 2:24 or 2:26. You can check me on that after service. So when God has, by His Spirit, convicted His people and brought in repentance, what does that look like in our life? Three things I think we can see from this text. First, it looks like a remorse over sin. Look at verse 9. You find that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why did they say that? "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." And so the people, as they hear the word of God read, maybe for the first time, if not for the first time, for the first time in a long time, they hear the law of God. And all of a sudden, it makes sense to them why they're in such trouble. It makes sense to them why they are poor and rejected and downtrodden in the land, because they have not kept the law of God. And all of a sudden, the 70-year captivity makes sense, and the restoration makes sense. But they realize that they have violated the covenant. The nation has strayed from God's ways, And that's why they're not receiving the covenant blessings. And this is heartbreaking to them. And they, the text says, weep when they heard the words of the law. When, brothers and sisters, was the last time you were brought to tears by the truths of God's word? And so the people's first response here, although the priests are and the Levites are going to redirect this response, their first response when they heard the word of God was that they wept because they had violated God's word. And now they understand they're receiving the clear consequences of that disobedience, and that breaks their hearts. Men and women, grief over sin does not necessarily produce repentance. Understand that you can have a whole lot of tears, a whole lot of regret, a whole lot of remorse, and not have repentance. So tears don't necessarily equal repentance, but where true repentance is, there will be a grief. Grief is the first step that brings repentance. Take a look with me over 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Leave your finger in Nehemiah, we're not going to be away from it very long. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8 through 10. In the context here, this is Paul's second inspired letter and fourth letter total that he has written to the church at Corinth. Things are not going well. He has have to really kind of tear a strip of hide off of them. He's had to get out his proverbial paddle and spank them. Things are not gone well in this church. And he had to write this harsh letter, and it grieved them. And that's the context of what we're reading here as we read 2 Corinthians 7, starting verse 8. It says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so Paul has had to be very hard on this church, and it caused them to grieve, but that grief brought about the result of repentance and salvation that was Paul's goal all along. And he says, "I don't regret that I did this, because God used it to produce godly sorrow in you that led to repentance." But this text identifies two kinds of grief, doesn't it? There's the grief that leads to repentance, and there's the grief that leads to death. When you think about Scripture, who's someone who had godly grief that led to repentance? My mind goes to David. Who would you say, Brian? Peter. Oh, that's another great one. My mind went to Peter, right? He royally messed up, was confronted by his sin, wept before God, repented, and went on. Still had to deal with the residue of his mistake for the rest of his life. Till the day he died, there was conflict in his family because of his sin. And yet, he repented. Nathan inflicted a wound. It grieved David's soul greatly, and God used that to bring about repentance. Can you think of someone, though, in Scripture that had godly sorrow but couldn't find repentance? Saul? Yeah. Judas? Yeah. Esau? Yeah, Esau, right? I kind of gave it away with my half quote of Hebrews there, right? That although he regretted it and he sought, what does it say, sought with tears, but couldn't find repentance? Because he wanted on his terms and not God's. So we can think all through Scripture of people, right? Saul, the great antithesis to David, shows us exactly what a godly king isn't supposed to be. Regretted his actions, regretted the consequences of his actions, but he didn't repent. "Samuel, you pray for me." And then he spent the rest of his life fighting the consequences of his sin instead of repenting and walking with God. And so the people here, as they hear the word of God and they realize how they as a nation have violated the word and are suffering the consequences of that, it produces tears. And they also realize that they are not receiving the covenant blessings like they should in this time of restoration. And that also, I think, is a source of their tears. But mourning over sin, which is something we don't do well in our world, to allow someone, right, when someone expresses guilt over sin, we right away apply the balm of Christ to it, which is a good thing. But there are times when, quite candid with you, people need to stew in their sin for a little while so that they don't have a Saul response, so they don't have an Esau response, so they don't have a Judas response. They need to actually come to a grief that brings repentance, not a, oh, I really don't like the consequences of this. Is there some way I can get out from underneath the consequences? Because that was really the difference between Saul and David, wasn't it? Both of them had consequences to their sin, and Saul chafed under it for the rest of his life, and David submitted to it and trusted God and had great fellowship with God and the people of God for the remainder of his life, even though there was chaos and war in his house. And so sin should break our hearts. As a follower of Christ, when we understand what it is that God has done to save us, when sin rears its ugly head in us, when the flesh rises up and we submit to it, it should grieve our souls and cause us to mourn. Knowing that godly sorrow, godly grief leads to repentance. So when there's conviction of sin, when there's true repentance, there is mourning over sin. However, we don't stay there. We don't forever wallow in our grief. We do not forever wallow in tears. Rather, repentance leads to a discovery of freedom. Godly grief causes us to come to God in repentance for healing and for salvation. There is a place for weeping before God. We see Nehemiah in chapter 1 when he hears of the state of the people. He weeps before God, chapter 1, verse 4. And so there is a place for weeping. But if that's all that happens, we have not found the salvation of God. And so the spiritual leadership here in this text has the wisdom to direct the people's grief towards its proper ends. They begin by silencing the people. We see them silencing them in verse 9 and also in verse 11, right? The only reason we know they're weeping is because the priests are telling them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 11, "Be quiet. Stop raising a ruckus." Why? "For this day is holy, do not be grieved." So this day had been set aside as a solemn assembly for the people of God to come and to worship God. They have just seen God do a great feat in their midst, in the miraculous building of these walls in a short period of time against insurmountable odds, and they come together as a nation to worship God and to sit under His word, and this mourning breaks out, and they come along and say, "This isn't the proper place for this. This isn't the time and the place. Be quiet. Stop your weeping. Rather, rejoice." And so they silence the people. And there is a place, men and women, although at times we do need to stew in our sin for a little bit. We don't want to apply the healing balm of Christ before the Spirit has sufficiently done the work of conviction of sin. And that's a delicate balance in which, when we do that, working practically with people, that we need the Holy Spirit's leading with, right? Because we don't know the minds and the hearts of people. But there is a time and a place where we are to hear, to apply the healing balm of salvation in Christ. And that's what the Levites actually do. They direct the people's attention to the salvation of God. They say, "This day is holy to the Lord. It has been set apart to worship God for His salvation." Again, the context here, it's supposed to be the Feast of Booths, when the nation was supposed to come and gather for 7 days, worshiping God for His provision, physically, financially, but more importantly, His provision of salvation from Egypt as a nation. And so the day has been marked as holy to the Lord. And therefore, because the day has been marked as holy to the Lord, the people must worship God in the way he has prescribed. And because the nation is gathered to corporately worship, God had prescribed a feast, a time of celebration, not of warning, of mourning. And so the priests say, stop. Stop the ruckus. God has appointed today for this, not for this. So they're going to get back around to the confession of sin in chapter 9. And that's going to lead to some definite action steps in chapter 10. So it's not that they are ignoring the sin, but they're saying, we are here to worship God. Let us come to God on his terms. Today is holy. Today we should be feasting. And godly grief, brothers and sisters, should always give away to glory in the salvation of God. Because they're post-discipline. They're in the reconciliation, restoration process. The discipline of God is over. He is in the business of restoring them right now. And so, look, the time to grieve our former sins is past. The time for us to renew the covenant and to obey it and to walk in the blessings of it is today. So stop mourning over sin and move forward in victory. God has brought salvation to us again. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That is a wonderful statement. Why is it that the joy of the Lord is our strength? What is the source of Christian joy? It's our salvation. We have been redeemed. We are not under the covenant curse any longer. We are under the covenant of the Lamb. We have been cleansed by his blood. We have been saved. We are free. Read Romans 6 and understand the freedom we have in Christ. We have died to sin, and it no longer has mastery over us. We are liberated. We are free. And as a result of that, we have joy. That doesn't mean life is always simple. We're easy. In fact, we expect suffering as we go through this world for a lot of reasons. But the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation, the joy that we are his people is what gives us the strength to go on. And so true joy is rooted, brothers and sisters, in knowing God's covenant blessings because you are in the center of his will. Let's not forget the context of what's going on here. God just used these people to build the wall in a way that screamed his glory. They were in the center of God's will for their lives. They should have been happy, not sad. And this joy in knowing that you're in the center of God's will is what supplies us with the strength to do what is right, even when covenant faithfulness has earthly consequences. We do what is right because we're right with God, not because it's the easiest path. It's the right path, but sometimes that path leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, and we can't see, and we don't know what's going on, but it's the path that God has for us, and it is the right path. What sustains us? How do we have joy in that? Knowing that whether I live or whether I die, my place with God is set. And I'm free. And so from these first two points, properly feeling the weight of our sin should drive us to the cross of Christ, where we not only confess our sin and receive cleansing, and I do not want to diminish that, because that is the beginning of it. As we confess our sins, we are cleaned. Christ has nailed our sins to the cross, and we bear them no more. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far God has removed our transgressions from us. But that's just the beginning. We rejoice that our sin has been purged by the blood of the Lamb. It's been removed, and we bear it no more. And this produces joy in believing, which will motivate us then to live in the covenant freedom we have, rather than violating the covenant through sin. Obedience, men and women, is the sphere in which we enjoy relationship with God. As his people, if we are allowing the flesh to reign, rather than killing the flesh and walking in submission to the Spirit, we will not know God's abiding presence in our life. It doesn't mean he's not there, but we have drowned it out. We have quenched the Spirit in our life, and we are unable to enjoy what God has saved us for. It doesn't take away our salvation. And so we walk in obedience, not trying to earn God's favor, but because we have it. And it's our joy. So the nation mourned over their sin. They discovered freedom. But then they go on to live in that freedom. The people have responded to the truth that they have heard clearly through the preaching ministry of Ezra and his fellow scribes and Levites. They proclaim the truth, and that has very tangible results. It has an immediate result as they quiet themselves before the Lord, and then they change their course of action. They go on, the text says, since the day was holy to the Lord, and they are supposed to be drinking sweet wine and eating the fat and sending portions to anyone who doesn't have anything ready. That's what they're supposed to be doing to worship God on this occasion. They hear that, and in verse 12, they go and they do it. Right? Okay, God's word says we should be responding right now like this, so let's get about it. They go on their way, and they eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So they begin to, having repented, immediately we see the fruit of repentance as there is an immediate recalibrating of the way in which they're living their lives. They quiet themselves before the Lord and change their course of action. This has this immediate effect of them observing this holy day. But this change brings further response, because they're back again the next day, saying, give us the word again, please. And the word said this, so we should probably act upon this. And then they observe the Feast of Booths. And not just that, but it has even further effects as they confess their sin in chapter 9 and renew the covenant in chapter 10. So there is lasting change, right? All of us have seen people who have professed repentance, even walked in it for a short period of time, only to morph back into what they were before. Where real repentance has taken place, there is lasting change. But this change is rooted in and fed by a right understanding of the word. Do you see that there at the end of the text? They are rejoicing because they understood the word of God. And that in and of itself was a source of joy for them. So we're going to see this revival carrying on in verses 13 and through the end of the chapter, down through verse 18, all as it spills over into a second day. But men and women, when we have been brought under conviction by the Spirit of God, having encountered His truth in God's Word and seen how we may or may not be measuring up to that standard in certain areas, repentance involves a godly sorrow that brings about a casting ourselves on the grace of God, confession of sin, and a killing of the flesh so that the Spirit can bring about change in us. We discover that there is freedom in Christ. And when we press on to living in that freedom, and that's a process. John Calvin was a smart man. You know what's interesting? I find that people kind of knock him, and he's this Mr. Academic theologian guy that we think was totally disconnected from the world. You know what? As I read his writings, the guy was a pastor, and he was incredibly personable and incredibly concerned that the people under his care look like Christ. And I think he knew what he was talking about when he said all of the Christian life is repentance. See things in God's word and adjust our lives to match what we see as we walk in the freedom that Christ has accomplished for us through his cross. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We are thankful for saints who, even before the cross of Christ, show us what it means to live as your people. thankful, Father, for saints who had a heart that was tender to your word, who when they heard it and saw how they were not living it, desired to bring their lives into alignment with it. Oh God, may we be those kind of people. Although we live in a different day and in a different circumstance with a whole lot greater understanding of your salvation plan, may we be those who live in Romans 6, not in Romans 7. Living in the freedom that we have in Christ as your Spirit, as we learn in Romans 8, does its work in our lives. Father, if there is sin in our lives, show it to us. Produce a godly sorrow in us that leads to repentance, that we might walk in freedom before you, enjoying not just the idea that our salvation is secure in heaven, but enjoying communion with you day by day, each day that you give us on this earth. Do these things for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.